Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you around the table with us tonight. That's the way it seems to feel, and I certainly hope you feel that way also. And
well, what I've seen on the computer, that's the way everybody feels.
We'll get started back in Isaiah 42 again tonight, where we left off last week. You know, I guess we only got about 8 verses last week. We talked about several things, and then this is the way Isaiah was given the word. And of course, we have crossed the boundary over from chapter 39, which was the former part of Isaiah, into chapter 40, and of course, 42 to chapter 40 to 65, I believe, or 66, whichever one it is a kind of eye-opening thing, because it talks about in some detail about Messiah and what Messiah will do, either in his first visit to the earth that we have in Scripture, through him coming by the way of man, and then also the coming back to set up his kingdom. You know, and part of this deals with some of it, and the other part deals, you know, with the millennial reign, I think. And so you have to kind of sift through it as you go along to get some of these things, because you look at some of them and you realize that you have seen them already. You know, you've been there, and then some of them is yet to happen. And sometimes that's not hard to determine, but in a sense, when you're trying to get a study and you're running a chapter, you sometimes wonder where it's going in that situation.
You're right now, to me, in one of the more interesting parts of Isaiah.
Yeah. And we ended last week talking about verse 7 and 8. I'm not going to go back to read it, but I just want to make a statement or two about it, where they was talking about opening blind eyes and bringing prisoners out of the prison. And we understood from what we read there that you can be in darkness and not be in prison, but you can be under sin. And sin can really cause you to be in darkness, and it's going to pop up again. This is not the only time that you're going to see that, because it will pop up again. And for those that are in sin, they're in prison in a sense, because they're in the darkness. They're in a permanent condition of sin. And without that changing, you know, they might as well be in prison, because they think, and I know people that have never accepted Christ, thinks that, you know, they can do what they want to do. But nevertheless, there's certain things that goes with that also. And I just wanted to bring that out. And then verse 8, we went over to Exodus, and we read Exodus 3, verse 15, and then Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5, where he talks about the Messiah dealing with images or idols. And that's a one-verse situation there. And so he was talking about these man-made objects, and this is not the last time you're going to hear that either. So, you know, as long as you reading from Scripture and you understand that it has structure, then one section of it is going to go back to hold up another section of it. And, you know, and so you have oftentimes very extended alternations. And it can go from book to book, chapter to chapter, or verses to verses. It doesn't matter. And so we left off in verse 9. And this is study 56 in our study of walk. And I told you that walk showed up, I think, in verse 5 and also in verse 24, but it snuck up on me in one other place. And if we get that far down to it, we'll get it because, you know, I was looking up words and in the Strong's and it said, this is 3212. And I said, well, that sounds familiar. I believe I've been there before. And that's Yolak. That's the way God wants you to go. And so that's going to crop up too. And the fact is, you know, we talked in a few chapters back about the Holy Road that God was going to make the desert bloom and all these various things and people would be allowed to walk on the Holy Road and the unholy folks wouldn't get to use that area or that trail. And God is going to restore. He's going to have to restore some of them's, excuse me, some of their sight in order for them to be able to walk on that new road. But I've come down with a little croupy cough, and so if I burst out into a sneeze or a cough, just bear with me a minute because this is one of these things I'm going to have to put up with. I went to the doctor Monday and Tuesday. Monday to get my lab work done, and Tuesday I went back and got a shining review, I guess for the age I'm in. What the doctor said, whatever you're doing, continue to do that. So thank you for your prayers. This is study 56, and today is the 7th day of October 2015, and we're going to start in 42:9, and we're going to continue as far as time will allow us to go in 42 or until we run out of verses. And so that's where we're at. So let's go to verse 9, excuse me, and look, and he says, behold, after we talked about the idols, we're going to get down into 9, which deals with predictions. And this is a one verse deal also. Many of these are three verses, but this is another one verse thing, predictions. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. And then here's the kicker to this verse of Scripture. It says, before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. So here to Isaiah, the word of God is giving Isaiah the words for 600 years before the coming of Messiah. He is telling them about Messiah. So they are without excuse if they teach their children what the Word of God says, then they will have 600 years to prepare the way for Christ when He comes. But guess what? didn't work out too well. But nevertheless, this is the situation of man. So let's break this verse down just a little bit. He says, behold, or see now, the former things are come to pass. Well, he's talking about the earlier prophecies. The earlier prophecies are here already. They come to pass. They're here already. So many of the things that were predicted by the early prophets up to Isaiah, some of them had already taken place. And so this was, the general understanding. And then he says also, and new things do I declare. This combines the former chapters, that's chapters again 1 through 39, with the so-called later chapters, 40 through 66. Isaiah is right in the middle of all this, and we haven't went but two or three chapters. We're in the third chapter now of the new things that he's telling. So he says, the new things do I declare. So we see that's the way they broke out. And he says also, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so this is basically Isaiah's job here to relay by word and by the oral word and the written word to give us a record of these things that are going to come to pass that he's talking about here. That he says, before they spring forth or before they take root, the things that God is telling Isaiah to tell to mankind, he says, before they get root, I'll tell you of them, or my servant will enlighten you. And you know, we talked earlier last week about God's servants. And, they was basically three of them. And the first one was David. David was a servant of God. And the second was Jacob and Israel, which, you know how those two fit together. Jacob and Israel. He talks sometimes about Jacob and the house of Jacob. And then he talks about Israel. And that was the service of God. They were called out and set forth to do God's work to the world. They were supposed to tell the world of the wonders of God. And then, of course, you have the Messiah, which is what we're basically concerned with here in this portion of Scripture. And that Messiah was going to come, and he was going to do the will of God. And of course, you know, in Ronnie's study and John, we went over and over and over that the Son only did what the Father asked him to do. And so, you know, this is the basic way that this is going to come forth now. You have your servants, those chosen out of Israel to tell of the plan and purpose of God, like Isaiah. And you also had David, and you're going to have the Son of Man. You're going to have God on earth. And he is going to come. He's going to enlighten you on the things of God. And certainly he did. Okay. Then we get down to verse 10, and this is 10, 11, and 12 go together. And I guess if you're going to call it something, it would be praise for the Messiah. And because this is what these three verses deal with, it is for his praise. Let's look at verse 10. It says, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. So he says, here, sing unto the Lord a new song. And new there is 23:19, and it means a fresh new song. It's not something that's been sung before, because this is a praise to Messiah, and they haven't had Messiah before. And so the promise of Messiah is getting clearer and clearer now. And so the new song should be fitting for the one that was to come, don't you think? It makes sense to me. And in that new song there is paianismos. Paianismos. And it means calling on others to rejoice over something. That's a figure of speech, I guess. I'm pretty sure it is. I didn't make the note on that, but that's what it means. It's calling on others to rejoice over something. And the news of the one that had been promised and the one that is being promised, it is certainly a rejoicing and a thing to rejoice over. Okay. So when we look at that, it says, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. And his praise from the end of the earth is even to the end of the earth, because guess what? He's going to be around even unto the end of the earth. So that also makes sense. And he says also, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein. You know, they were many that were living in the area of what they call maritime countries at that point in time, because, you know, it was easier to make a living, because quite often the sea gives up its bounty just like the land does. Because when God made everything and he made man and he sent man out of the garden, he banished man from the garden and from the food that was in the garden to what food was in the earth. And one of the things he did, he put thorns in some of the stuff so it would be harder to get. Man would have to work for it to get it. But down by the seashore, if you could build a boat, it wasn't too bad to go out, and you could catch quite a lot of your food. Not all of your herbs, but you could get your meat that way. And so he's talking here about those who are both near the sea or maybe on the sea getting their livelihood. And, you know, and I made the note here that when the Messiah did show up, some of the first ones he chose was fishermen to follow him. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And so it would not be unusual. I don't think you would think it would be unusual that he would choose these individuals. You might think, well, you know, what could a fisherman know about the will and the plan of God? But that was the Messiah's choice. And Peter and those worked out, I think, pretty good shape. And to continue on in 10, all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. So these maritime countries, and it included the peoples from those areas. And I know some of them probably would be remote in a sense. So quite often the Word of God might have a little trouble getting down there, but it would eventually make it. And just think about that as you go through these things and realize the situations of those days against the days that we have now. It's so much different now with you can't do anything without somebody knowing about it. But back then, it took a long time for the word to get around. Verse 11. Kind of goes back to the wilderness again. He says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The village that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing, and let them shout from the tops of the mountains. So there's quite a little bit going on here with this, and it covers a rather wide aspect. He said, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. Well, the wilderness is the word Midbar, and it's 4057 in the Strong's, and the cities is 5892. Now, the wilderness there and the Midbar is an open area for driving cattle. It's like a plain, or you know, you wouldn't. You generally wouldn't drive the cattle through the woods, because back then there were a lot of wild beasts and stuff, and you need to, you know, you would need to watch your stock. And he talks about and the cities. In the cities there is a place with a watch or a watchman. They generally have a gate or a gatekeeper. And these cities would have a watch as to who come and who went. You know, so that's the difference between the wilderness and the cities thereof. He says, lift up their voice and or sing the same new song they were talking about in verse 10. And he goes on to bring out a point here where it says the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. And the village there is 2691. That's just basically a small hamlet that was generally enclosed by a fence. And it could be a wooden fence, or, you know, somebody could come over the fence, but generally it's a situation where people would, you know, would say, well, I'll go around and go through the gate. Because it probably had a highway or something there about it. But Kedar is a little different situation. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Anybody know what Kedar is?
That's something you was going to tell us.
6938 in the Strong. And I want you to listen to this. And it means dark skin, and it means a son of Ishmael. a son of Ishmael. That's what Kedar means. So it probably goes deeper than that, but I didn't follow that up because I didn't really have time to do that. But it might be a little study within itself right there. I don't know. Okay, but it says, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. And the rock there is the word Selah that you find in the Psalms, where it says Selah, which means a place to stop, if you will. And it said, let the inhabitants, or allow them, of the rock, and it's also could be considered a lofty stronghold, you know, because a lot of the inhabitants in that part of the world would build strongholds on top of some of these mountains or plateaus, if you will, for safety features, you know, to where they could guard. They would only have to guard, like, say, an east side or a west side or whichever side that you could come into that city. And if it was built on a cliff, well, then the other side would be impenetrable almost. So, you know, you wouldn't. So they built a lot of their strongholds on places like that to where they wouldn't have to defend but one side, because that's the only side they could get hit by the enemy. And certainly this was a time, there had been a time of war and struggle. And it also says, let them shout. And that means allow them to screech out. And to shout means to screech. Like, you know, we think about us. When I think about the word screech, I think putting an owl with it, you know. And a little bitty screech owl can make a tremendous sound. Back, yeah. And so I think that's kind of fitting there. Let them shout. Or to screech out from the top of the mountains with this new song. And so it kind of covered a range of things there, that verse did. And then we get to verse 12. And this is the last verse dealing with the praise to the Messiah. And it said, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So again, let them is to allow to give glory or praise unto the Lord. You know, I think glory and praise in a sense is kind of interchangeable when you talk about the Lord, because he certainly deserves the glory and he certainly deserves the praise for what he done for us, the Messiah. And so I can't, it's hard for me sometimes to, if I was going to use words, and I know here Isaiah's getting it from God, but the fact is that I think either or both of them would fit. And now I'm getting to where I sound like Ronnie in his studies on Sunday morning with Cosmo. He says, and declare. And that's to announce or manifest by one's mouth. To declare his praise in the island. So, with all these other places that we talked about in verse 11, to where they were to sing to give glory and praise unto the Lord, and it was to go and to reach all the way into the islands, which gives me the idea of going as far as you can go. You know, if you live in an island group, well, that island group is going to stop sooner or later, yeah. And it's not going to be anything but ocean beyond that. So.
Is the islands typically in the Old Testament, is that what referred to as the isles of the Gentiles? Does that mean, are they going to declare his praise?
Quite a lot of them were, but you got to remember, though, that Israel had been carried away captive, mm-hmm. and the children of Israel were everywhere.
Yeah.
Okay? And so, you know, here we get into the situation because God wanted to allow everyone to have the opportunity to hear this good news that Messiah was coming. You know, that it had been mentioned before that one would come. And now it's getting to be a little more pertinent thing because they're getting more and more details on what's going on. So in verse 13, we went through 10, 11, 12. Verse 13. Oh, in verse 13, the Messiah is presented here. And oh, yeah, it says like in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. Here the Messiah is presented. So, you know, with the alternation of the subject matter here, and this kind of goes back to correspond with verses 1 through 4. And verse 13 says this, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." And this is verse 13. So it said, "The Lord shall go forth or move forward with power as a mighty man or a gibor." And a gibor is one with authority. A mighty man with authority, like a king or, you know, someone that would be over or to rule over a group or a country or whatever. And so, when Christ come, he wasn't going to be a ruler, but he was going to be a servant. But wherever he went, he demanded with what he was teaching and preaching, he demanded authority, and the authority was with power. Because, you know, the people tried to do things to him and all this, and they couldn't lay a hand on him. So he was like a gibor. He was someone that had knowledge, understanding, and authority. Okay? And it says, "He shall stir up." And it could be, that could be, go two different ways. If you're going to stir up somebody, you can stir them up in a bad way, you can stir them up in a good way. They can be awakened. And that might be a good way, but they can also be a threat. And that is a bad way. And I didn't want to leave you hanging with that because I wanted to say that because it says he shall stir up jealousy. Okay. Jealousy here is, it could be envy or zeal. That's 7068. And it could mean envy or it could mean zeal. It's according to the way you're taking him. Whether it's you're awakened by him or whether he's a threat to you. Okay? And he says, "He shall stir up jealousy, envy or zeal like a man or an ish of war." And you know, I guess, with his presence, if you believed what he says, it was almost, you know, like you choose to defend him at all costs, or if you decided he wasn't what he says he was, then you're going to look upon him as a fool. But yet, either one of them could stir up the strife in the individuals, in the people. So it says, as you go on down through there, he shall cry, yea, roar. And I can't look at this because a cry is a kind of a screech and the roar is something of the same thing. But, you know, when we started this study back a few months ago, we did take up the story of Cain and Abel. And you know, when Cain and Abel come to make their sacrifices, and God showed favor to Abel, Cain, I guess since this is football season, you guys know what I'm talking about, that Cain put on his game face.
Yeah.
I mean, he got raw. And he wasn't going to be, in his mind, he wasn't going to be done that way. But you know, Abel, if you go back and you look at Abel's name in the Hebrew, it is Habal, and it means temporary. And so, you see, Abel, and God knew that he wasn't going to be there long. So, his name...
Even his name reflected.
...meant temporary, see, vanity. He was going to be there just a short while. And you go back to Appendix 6, and it comes up with the word anthropopathia, and that is to attribute to God that which man has. And so I think we could, since we're talking about man's God and God's man, we can attribute many of these things to the Messiah. Because he was God's man.
Amen.
And he was man's God. And it also says there that he shall prevail against his enemies. Who can stand against God? The question has been asked down through scripture over and over. If it's of God, who can stand against God? And the answer always is, no one.
Nobody.
No way. Shape, form, and fashion. Okay, let's go to verse 14. In 14, 15, and 16, kind of shifts gears again a little bit. And we find that here, Messiah is addressing problems that he has with Israel, or with the Jews. And so 14, 15, and 16 is pretty telling. And, you know, when you look at these verses, you say, oh, man, I could finish this chapter in just a few minutes. And you find that I guess I'm longer-winded than I think I am. Look at 14. It says, I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Oh. So here we see a side of God that's Messiah that's a little different. And it may be that this might be one of the times talking about the millennial time when he comes back, because there's going to have to be a lots and lots of things that has to be set right. And of course, we know that when he come in the 3 years that he was here on the earth, he didn't have the opportunity to set all these things right, but he set those things in place that was God's will. So when we read this, you know, think about this. That just, you may not agree with me, but think about it. He says, I have a long time holding my peace. And we find the word tells us that God is slow to anger. But we need not to take that as freedom, because God only allows mankind so much leeway. After a while, he, like everybody else, he gets enough. He is like a father with a child. And he gets enough. And so there's some straightening up that needs to be done. Any way you want to look at it or call it or whatever you want to do, that's just the way it is. So he says, I have been still. He says, I have not moved to act. I have let you guys run your course. You've done all these things. He said, but still, I've kept myself in check. I have restrained myself. And I thought that was pretty neat, you know. I've kept myself in check. And he says, now I will cry or screech, if you will, like a travailing woman. And travailing is 3205, and that is Yolad. And that is a woman who is bearing her young. This is what we, you and I, would call labor pains. When God put the curse on the woman, and he put the curse on Eve because it was in childbearing, this was part of her curse. And so the very first part of that word there, the travailing, is Yolad. And it ain't but seven words from Yolak. Word means to walk in my ways. See, so that Yol there means godlike. You know, it's a godlike travailing because he established that, and it hasn't been taken away. Now, women have, in this day and age, they have all kinds of pain stuff, but everywhere I've ever seen or dealt with a woman having a child, it's not easy. Not until it happens, and then it seems like after that, it's kind of all forgotten. But
I got real short memories.
Yeah, but here you go. You know, when the baby is laid up on the woman's breast, it kind of goes away. But God says he's going to screech like a woman that is bearing her children. Okay? He said, I will destroy and devour at once. And so, this is his wish, to get everything right. And his wishes is I will. When you see where God says I will, that's his wish. And there's nothing that can change that. I don't know of anything that can change that. Because he is the supreme being of the universe. He is his will. will override anything else. So I will destroy or bring to naught and devour, which means to consume at once. So when you think about this, to destroy and devour at once is together in unison. He can destroy it and make it nothing. All in one swoop, one time. He can destroy and consume it all together at once. And so this is what the verse is trying to tell us. I will destroy and devour at once. That gives you some sense of the power of God and how he could use it on mankind if he so desires, or basically the ungodly. Verse 15. He said, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I got to thinking about the floods that we've had here in the state. And you know, that's pretty telling, because he can change the landscape any way he wants to change it. And I think, and he said, I'll make waste. And that is to destroy, to kill, or to parch. 27:17. And that's the word there, I think, is Karoba. He says, I will make waste, Karoba, mountains and hills. And if you go to the Lord's Day, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at verses 4 through 9, when the Lord comes back and he puts his foot back down on the Mount of Olives, the Mountain of Olives is not going to last but just a second. And the hills around it aren't either, because they're going to be flattened back out. He is going to make an ablation out of Jerusalem to the point that he is going to bring the throne of David there and set it up in a place where many hundreds or thousands of people can come. And that's where he's going to rule and reign for the 1,000 years. Now, believe it or not, go back and read it sometime. Go back to the last chapter of the Old Testament and read it, and it'll give you some bit of description of what's going to take place. The whole of chapter. But he says, I will make waste mountains and hills, and when he comes back, first thing he's going to do is make waste of that part of it, because he's going to level it all out. And I think it's right very close to the hill they call the Skull, or Golgotha, where he was crucified. When he comes back, I think that's the first thing that's going to go. Because he's going to reap his vengeance upon that little spot. And it's going to become part of his place of rule and reign. And that would be the most fitting thing that I could ever think of. That he would come back and rule and reign where the people killed him. And slew him. Now, you might agree with it. You might disagree with it. But that's, you know, as my thoughts ramble on, and they sometimes do, that, you know, that would be a very fitting thing. Let's go on. Okay, and he talks about drying up all the herbs. So at that point, there's not going to be any water there for a while. There's no water to grow things. and it extends even on down to, and I will make the rivers islands, or make the rivers as dry land. You know, as rivers flow down through the spot of land, sometimes they'll go around and make an island within themselves. But if that river dried up all of a sudden, you would have these sand beds and all these things, and they would look like islands. Okay? And they would be dry land. And he says, and I will dry up the pools. And that's water in the low-lying areas, because there's places in these rivers that are deeper than others. And when it would get down to a point to where there wasn't any more flowing water, then these pools would be left, and he was even going to dry up the pools. And that makes a lot of sense, too. As to what's going to happen at that point. And then in verse 16, and this is where Yoak hit me again, and I didn't know it. Let's read 16. And he says, and I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. And I will make darkness, light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Because you see, in man's world, the forsaken are those that don't have all their facilities. They are the ones that need help. You know, the ones that are blind or can't see, they have to have help. They can't walk, they have to have help. All these are like that, and that's the bring there, the word bring. It's 32:12, and it means to walk. And let's just change that for a second. And I will walk the blind by the way that they knew not. And the blind there is those that had the film over their eyes for whatever reason. You know, a blind person generally comes up with some kind of a film over his eyes or her eyes or whatever. And so,
I wonder if that's a figurative blindness or a literal blindness.
I think that this is a literal blindness. Because, you see, he has made a way for them, and we talked about it a few weeks ago about this holy road in the wilderness, where they're going to be able to come up to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And if they're not believers, they're not going to get to walk that road. And evidently, these that were blind have never walked that road, so they're not familiar with that particular aspect of it. So, and then, there's a note in the Companion Bible where the rest of this says, and I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not, and that could be added, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. And it's like it's already happened. So, I don't know when this come about or if it has or not, but the note in the Companion Bible says, I have led rather than I will lead them in the proper direction or in the paths. In the paths there are for walking. This holy road is for walking. It is not for animal traffic or any other thing like that. It is for those that are walking. And the blind have not known that. It is strange to them. But he goes on to say, I will make the darkness light before them. And so God is going to give them that sight in that time that they can walk on that holy road. The darkness is going to be taken away. And they're going to have this light before them, the light of the world. This, the Son of God, he says, I am the light. You know, we don't want to forget that ever. And I made a note here, it said the Messiah came to be the light for all who believe. And certainly that is a true statement. And then he talks about the crooked things. You know, if you go back to appendage, I believe 41 or 44, whichever way it talks about the things, the sinful things or the things that's not of God. He talks about missing the mark and then the crooked things. And so here he also says this, I will make the darkness light before them and crooked things straight. So you see, there's not going to be anything there that'll hinder them from coming to worship God in the city. Even the blindness will be taken away to that point. So the crooked things, and I put the sinful things because that is the perverse view of it. The crooked things, the sinful things you're going to make straight are going to make it right. You know, we call, if we're building something on a building or a house, we call it plumb. I'm going to plumb it. And I'm going to even it up. And he says, these things will I do, but the note there says, these things have I done unto them and have not forsaken them. And that forsaken is 5,800. In the Strong's, and it's Ozob. And it means, if you talk about forsaking them, it means to refuse or to let them go. And God is not going to refuse them, and he's not going to let them go, not because of a physical infirmity. It can only be a sinful thing that he will let them go for. It's the other thing he won't do. And here we are, 8 more verses. That seems to be all I can get done in the book of Isaiah. Is 8 verses. It's just almost an impossibility to get much more than that in 55 minutes. But we can go from 17 through 25, so maybe we can finish it up the next time, because that's getting pretty close to 8 verses again. Yeah. But I've certainly enjoyed the getting into this, and I've learned a lot. And continue to learn a lot, and it has caused me to recall many things that I had kind of put in the back of my mind over the years, and it kind of brings them back to the forefront again. So once I get my notes lined up, it seems like it's much easier to just roll it out on you, and whether or not you agree with it, this is another situation.
Your thoughts in one
but it gives me a premise to pick up and go on, and it takes me a little while to do these notes, but I I really thoroughly enjoy doing them. And when I write them down, it's like the teachers always told me in school, if you write it down, you'll remember it longer than you will if you just read it. And that has been something that I've kept on my mind, too. And we like one more verse of getting through that particular part of it. And we'll pick up next time and go through the rest of, hopefully the rest of 42. But from chapter 42, verse 18 through 45:15, it gives you the controversy that the Messiah had with the nation of Israel. And this next portion from 18 through 25 deals with their morals, with Israel's morals. They God had quite a lot to say about their moral values, you know, that they were not doing and acting the way that God wanted them to do and act, you know, according to the ones that were to carry this message of God to the rest of the world. And so that'll give you a little something to look forward to, hopefully, and it's been a great privilege to be with you tonight, and continue to pray for me, and I'm going to try to see if I can get over this cold by next week. I hope it don't last that long, but I knew yesterday and a little bit day before yesterday that it was coming on, and if I had went to the ball game Saturday night, I could have blamed it on that, but I didn't get out of the house. And but I did build me a fire. And I guess some of you are going to laugh about it, but that's okay. But I, as long as I've got some heat some way or another, I like to back up that old big cast iron heater I got in there. And nothing better other than working on the scripture is to watch a ball game and get warm at the same time and get my dog warm. And thank you for your attention, and thank you for sharing your time with us tonight. And hopefully you got it brought back some things maybe that we hadn't thought about in a while. So God bless you. Love you all. Pray for us and we you. And we'll talk to you next week if the Lord's willing.